Our reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We're finishing out chapter 5 today. We might finish 1 Timothy next Sunday, who knows. But we're finishing out chapter 5 today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Through to the end of the chapter. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of all the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. Before we come to look at this passage today, we're going to pray, and it's not ironic at all. It's God's sovereignty again that on Tuesday night in our Bible study, the men were looking at end times and the doctrine of eschatology. No doubt that you have, maybe you haven't, but most of you probably have or are aware of what is happening in the Middle East right now and what happened last night as Iran launched attacks on Israel. All I want to say about this is this: God is sovereign over all things. God wasn't caught off guard. God's not scrambling this morning. He's not being, "Oh no, what are we going to do now?" He's sovereign over all things. Rest in that. Do not let it spiral you into some sort of fearful state. God is sovereign. He sits on the throne. He's in control. All right. But let's pray for our world and for our time together as we look at this text this morning. Let's pray. Father, indeed you are sovereign. You are sovereign over every single thing that happens on this earth. You're in control of it all. Every movement that is made. You are our keeper. Father, help us this morning as we look at what is happening in the world around us to rest in that. Help us to look at it with a sense of almost relaxation, because we know that you're in control. We know that you have it. We know that Jesus will return. We know that you're making all things new and will make all things new. And so, Father, help us to rest in that this morning. But we pray for our world this morning. We pray for those who are engaged in diplomacy. We pray for those who are engaged in these acts of war. Father, we pray that your spirit would move amongst them. And we pray that you would save. Father, please save people who we would never expect you to save. And the reality is you do that all the time because we're sitting here. So we know you can, and we pray that you will. Father, we pray for our time this morning as we look at your word. Father, help us to, now again, help us by your spirit to focus in on the words that your spirit has penned. Help us to believe that these words are inerrant. Help us to believe that these words are infallible and that they are, in fact, the word of God. I pray this morning that they would be edifying to our souls. I pray that you would speak to us today, Lord. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning I want to start by saying if there was ever a defense for expository preaching of text, book by book, text by text, verse by verse, today is probably the most legitimate backing of that theory. Because, and the reason I say that is because if we didn't do verse by verse expository teaching of the Bible, there is no passage that I would rather skip than the one we're doing today. There is no passage in all of Scripture that I would rather skip than this one we're looking at today. All right? For a couple of reasons. A couple of reasons. One, today we'll talk about my salary, which is really comfortable for me to do. All right? I love doing that. That is what I was just love doing that. The second reason is if you read the text, and if you listen to me read the text, this text is primarily all about elders. All right? It's all about elders. And we'll get there, but I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about here. So it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Great crack. All right? This is setting us up as elders to the standard of which we must be held. So if, and I'll get to explain it in a moment or two, but if we are to persist in sin as elders, we should be brought before the church and rebuked in front of everyone. So if there ever was a defense of expository verse-by-verse preaching, this is it. I am held to this text today because of the fact that it was next. We don't get to skip, and we don't get to choose, and we don't get to pick the verses we like and the verses we don't like. We teach through the Bible and what the Bible says. And so that's what we're going to do today. So first of all, what we have in this text, Paul writing to the young pastor, Timothy, there's a directive in here in verse 17 and 18, and this is a directive that Paul gives about the support of ministry in the church. He says to Timothy that pastors, elders, are to be cared for generously. Pastors and elders are to be cared for generously. And he's talking about the honor. What he says here is, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. We'll see in a moment why he says this, but what honor means is cared for materially. That's what it means. That's literally what the text means, and he'll explain that in a moment. He says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. They are to be cared for generously. Right? Now, in this passage, he's talking about the church making adequate provision for those who minister to the congregation. Perhaps you have friends, or perhaps you have come from a fellowship or been part of a fellowship where they do not have full-time elders or full-time ministers or full-time pastors, and they don't have them by conviction. And maybe you've been part of a church like that, as I say. Maybe they may not believe that there ought to be such thing as a pastor or as a paid staff member. They rely on lay ministers or lay elders to do the preaching and the teaching and to do the ruling and the pastoral work. And you may wonder, I don't know why you ever have, I'm going to put this idea in your head probably. You may wonder why in Cornerstone we have me. I often wonder too. But why do we have someone set aside who is paid to preach and teach? Well, the reason we do that is 1 Timothy 5. The reason we have me is 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is saying here there is to be a ministry in the church devoted solely to the work of ruling, preaching, and teaching. And when that is the case, and when that is the case, the congregation, the church, is to support them generously. That's what he's saying. You'll remember, if you've looked at the ministry of Paul at all, his own ministry, sometimes he would receive that support. Sometimes he would go to a church and he would receive the support that was offered to him. Sometimes he wouldn't. Paul was slightly different in that he was an itinerant church planter, and he would move around different church, plant a church, move on, plant another church, move on, plant another church. And sometimes he would receive support from the churches, and sometimes he wouldn't. And the reason often sometimes he wouldn't was because, as people, that church would hold their financial support of him over him. Well, we're paying you for this, so you do this. And Paul would say, in that instance, you can keep your money. And Paul would tent make and provide for himself in those instances. There were other cases, as I say, where he'd happily receive support from the church. But the principle is this: the church ought to support the labor of the elders. And in particular, as it says here, let the elders who rule well, I'm just reading the text, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, again, notice that he indicates that there is not going to be just one elder in the local church. There's going to be plurality. There's going to be more than one. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. You see this in other places, like in Acts 20, James 5, 1 Peter 5, in the book of Hebrews, 1 Timothy. You'll find this principle throughout the New Testament, that they're in the local church. There should never be just one elder. In every church, there must be a plurality of eldership, equal. And the logic behind that is so just clear, so that one man can't just run off and do whatever he wants. There has to be a plurality. There must be multiplicity. There must be more than one. Why do we have multiple elders in Cornerstone? Because the New Testament says that we have to. That's why. Second thing to notice: there is going to be some sort of evaluation on the labor of pastors, elders. Let the elders who what? Rule well. Let the elders who rule well. Paul says they are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice the language that Paul continually uses. This is one of Paul's favorite metaphors in the New Testament. Hard work. Hard work. It's the language of the day laborer. It's the language of the construction worker that does backbreaking labor. Paul is saying, those who do this labor, this hard work of preaching and teaching and ruling, they are the ones to be considered worthy of double honor. Why does he say this? So why does he say this? Those who do it well. Alistair Begg, I listened to him this week on this sermon, and he said that potentially Paul was making a jibe at some of the ones who were there. They were elders by title, but they weren't working hard. They weren't doing it well. And let us have no doubt this morning, there will be an evaluation at the end for elders. Many of you have done exams over the years, and many of you have sat exams, and you've got the results, and you've passed them, and blah, blah, blah. The eldership is the only thing where we get the test at the end, and the result at the end. So we labor, we toil, then we're tested. We're called to hard work, inconvenient work. And what we need to be doing as elders and especially as elders, as we are to hold one another accountable for our evaluation in those labors. What is this role of teaching elder, especially? Well, he is to labor over the teaching of God's word. He is to take care that he teaches the word, he pastors through the word, and he cares through the word. And if he is doing that right, it is laborious. It is work. It is work. It takes time and it takes effort and it takes toil. But also notice something interesting about the way Paul justifies this particular practice of providing financial support or material support for those who labor in this way as elders in the local church. He bases it on Old Testament case law. Look at what he says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, again, Paul appealing to scripture to justify scripture, brilliant practice. He says, look at what the Old Testament says. You shall not muzzle out an ox when he treads out the grain. Now, we could be very, those who do this job as laboring and preaching and teaching could be offended by that metaphor. Being referred to as an ox who treads out the grain. But I'm trying not to be offended by that. Paul doesn't mean to offend. He means to justify what he's saying. And so what he's saying is, here, I'm appealing to Scripture. You shall not muzzle out the ox. What this was basically was, in the Old Testament, on the threshing floor, they would use an ox to separate the grain. That's what they would do. And they would allow him to eat as he went. Basically, that's the principle here. But then, he says this as well, and the laborer deserves his wages. Where's he quoting from there? Luke chapter 10, the words of Jesus. Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul is saying, here's what I want you to do, and here's the scriptures to back it up. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to provide for those who labor in preaching and teaching generously. And here's the scriptures to back it up. Old Testament, New Testament, all of the Bible. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. Paul defends support by the church by pointing to scripture. He goes from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So there's a couple of observations here I want to make on this point, and then we'll move on. The elder is to work hard in ministry. The elder is to work hard in ministry, to rule, govern, and to teach. Did you notice that? The elders are to rule. Let the elders who rule, they are to rule. The passage says, and then later, other places in Scripture says, the elders are to rule and the church is to submit. The elders are to rule and the church is to submit. That's what Scripture says in Hebrews. Now, let me caveat by saying this. The elders will not always get the ruling right. The elders will not always get the ruling right. We would be the first to admit that here in Cornerstone. But the reality is, that is what God has called us to do. Currently, myself, Marcus, and John, we are to rule in Cornerstone. That's what God has called us to do. We will not always get it right. But what we say to the church is this, and we always give the church an out at this point. And what we want to do is give the church an out. If you're a member here, if you're a member of Cornerstone Church, you have submitted yourself to the rule of the Cornerstone elder. Right? If you cannot submit to that rule, you'd be better off not being a member. It's really that simple. When you become a member of Cornerstone Church, you submit yourself to the rule of the elders. If you cannot submit to that rule, you would be better not being a member. There's the off-ramp. Provided as always. First thing, we're to work hard. We will get it wrong inevitably. I always say this, if we have not annoyed you yet, give us time. Because we will. But it's pretty simple. That's the first point, the first observation. Second one's a really practical one. And it's this, I have nothing to do with how much I get paid. I have nothing to do with how much I get paid. The trustees, that is currently Marcus, Alan, and Ali, they decide what I get paid. I have no part of that conversation. None. Zero. But the principle here is this. If the pastor, elder, who labors in preaching and teaching is working hard, they deserve what Paul calls here double honor. And he's talking about the support for the elder and his family. Third thing, if I hear the famous joke about working one day, one more time, I may commit murder. And then you'll not have to worry about me. All right? 3 points. Elders are to work hard. We will get it wrong. If you cannot submit to the eldership, off ramp. 2, I have nothing to do with how much I get paid. 3, don't want to hear that joke. Those are the 3 observations from that first point. Second point is this. And as I say, this sets us up for a fall. I'm sorry, Marcus and John, but it does. Elders who sin publicly are to be chastised publicly. Elders who sin publicly are to be chastised publicly. He gives us this directive here in verse 20. He says this, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, but as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Rebuke them in the presence of all. So if we look at this first, we are to see that there are to be, first of all, there are to be no unsubstantiated allegations accepted against an elder. And what this directive is basically, it's a directive to due process. His point is that any charges against an elder or a pastor that comes from a single source should not be entertained. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now again, that comes out of Old Testament case civil law. It comes from the judicial system in Israel. And again, it's very, very simple logic that accusations shouldn't be taken on the strength of one voice. It just makes sense. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn how we're to proceed in cases of charges against elders, but we also learn something else. We learn, often we can say, oh, I wish that the church was back like the early church. I wish it was like the early church where we see in Acts there, they're doing so well and they're multiplying and they're doing this, they're doing that, and I wish the church was like that there. Paul is writing to a congregation here, to a pastor, 30 years after the ascension of Christ. 30 years have passed since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what is he talking about? He's talking about elders sinning publicly. 30 years. Didn't take long. The reality is this, folks. There never has been a perfect church. And there never will be a perfect church. That's it. Paul here, 30 years after the ascension of Christ, is having to write to a pastor to say, listen, lad, when the elders who are among you sin, and sin grievously, and sin publicly, you're to bring them in front of the church and you're to chastise them in front of the church. This was going on then. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. He's talking about a church that has problems. Elders are being accused of sin. And I just think it's a beautifully freeing thing to realize that there are no perfect churches. There's not. There never has been and there never will be until Jesus returns. It doesn't mean that we become complacent about sin. We take sin seriously, as Paul says. But we're not naive enough to think that it doesn't happen. We're not naive enough to think that people won't sin. Of course they will. And there's ways to deal with it, as Paul says. And the way to deal with an elder who continues in sin is to rebuke them in public. He says, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So that the rest may stand in fear. Paul is saying here that elders who sin publicly should be chastised publicly. Paul says, don't just accept the charge now on the voice of one, but if it happens that there's two or three witnesses, if it happens that there's two or three voices come together and say this elder is doing this and he is sinning in this way, you must bring them to the front of the church and you must chastise them in front of everybody. Has anybody ever seen that happen, by the way? No. Why? Because we do not take the Bible seriously. This is what is to happen. This is what is to happen. Paul is telling Timothy, because there's every reason, and here's the truth, folks. There's every reason why we as elders would like to soft pedal on each other. Humanly speaking, there's every reason why if Marcus was in sin, I would like to go easy on him. Or the other way around, I'd imagine. And Paul says, no. You can't do that. They are to be disciplined. And thankfully, and it's an important point to make, and I want to make it this morning, thankfully, throughout the 10 years of Cornerstone Church, I have had fellow elders in my life. When I sin, they rebuke me. When I sin, they rebuke me. And that is a healthy thing in the life of a church. That is a healthy thing. And it's freeing to me because the reality is, and I know most of you think I don't sin. I know that. I know most of you think I walk on some sort of cloud. But the reality is I do. And I will. And I need them to rebuke me for it. I need them. And every church and every eldership should have this mutual accountability. And do you see the reason why? So that the rest may stand in fear. In other words, let me put this in practical terms. If I was to bring Marcus to the front and reveal his sin and chastise him publicly in front of you all, I would like to think the rest of you would be thinking, oh dear, we better not go there. That's biblically what Paul's saying. That's what he said to do, so that the rest may stand in fear and say, oh, I am not going to do that. The point is to provide a disincentive to sin. And it's a good thing. So, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Paul's just backing it up there again with, look who's watching. You're not doing this in the presence of just this. You're doing it in the presence of God, Christ, and the elect angels. There's more going on here than you think. Be aware of that. He says then, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality. Again, same as last week, sounds very familiar to James. James talks a lot about partiality. and about showing favoritism. And what Paul is saying is here, that cannot happen in the church. Again, just because they're elders, it doesn't mean that you show partiality towards them. It doesn't mean that you prejudice towards them. It doesn't mean that you soft pedal on them. It doesn't mean that you go easy. You cannot show prejudice. You cannot have this favoritism game going on in the church. It's exactly what James says. Don't play favoritism. Don't be biased in your discipline. You can't play favorites. And that's supposed to be the case in the church too, with each other. We can't play favorites. We're supposed to be a family. I don't have favorites in our family. I'm trying to catch her eye. We're not supposed to have favorites in our families. And we can't play favorites in the church either. Favoritism is not supposed to be a thing. Again, notice the motivation for this is not a grace motivation. It's not that you're not to show favorites because God has graced you and shown you grace and shown you. It's not that actually this time. Timothy says, just think of it. Think of it on the last day when you're standing before the throne of the holies and holies, and the cherubim and seraphim are swirling around singing, holy, 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 and the Lamb of God is at the right hand. The elect angels and the elders of the church are gathered. Timothy, are you going to administer church discipline unbiasedly? That's what it is. It's not a grace motivation. It is, are you going to do this? Simple. Because of who is watching on. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. Paul is basically just advising this young pastor again, this young pastor who has taken on this church. He says, don't be hasty in appointing elders. Take your time. Get to know people. Very easy sometimes as a pastor or as a group of elders for someone to come into the church and you think they're a great fella. You think this is, oh, brilliant, this is going to be a great lad. All of a sudden to find out, nightmare. That takes time. And Paul, in his wisdom, in his godly wisdom here, says to Timothy, take your time. Don't be rushing anything. Now, I know probably the majority of Cornerstone Church definitely don't think the elders in Cornerstone Church rush things. But we are to take our time in laying the hands on new elders. Don't make a novice an elder. Don't have someone who is recently converted. And we just go back to the qualifications of eldership again. So much wisdom, so much godliness, and so much common sense. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, the next verse is a strange verse to throw in there. What he's been talking about so far, what the Apostle Paul has been talking about consider elders who rule well, worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. If they sin, chastise them publicly so that the rest may stand in fear. And also, Timothy, drink a wee bit of wine. Seems a bit strange to throw that in there. But here's the reason. Timothy was a sickly critter, as we would say. He has, as Paul says here, frequent ailments. Now, where was he? He was in Ephesus. Ephesus was renowned for not having the most pure water. All right? So if he would have been drinking just water, he would have gotten sick from the water. Just from drinking water. I know my wife, and my wife especially, and then Kirsty Bronte, are very good at telling me when there's something wrong with me to what? Drink water, right? This might not have been the best advice for young Timothy. Drink the water, you're probably going to get more sick, all right? Paul says here, because you're a sickly critter, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the stomach's sake, right? Now, how many people have you known who are full, and they're saying, well, Paul says in the New Testament that we're to use a little bit of wine for the stomach. Not that much wine, too much. But he does say use a little wine for the stomach's sake. Now, why would he say, now again, I am going to have to rein myself in here. But if this was non-alcoholic grape juice, of what benefit would it be to the stomach? It was wine. Wine. All right? So for those who would say, there's nowhere in the scriptures that say that you should drink alcohol, I would just point to this verse and say, the Apostle Paul says to the young Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. All right? Great medical advice. I got a nod there from at least one doctor. So I'm solid ground. All right? Solid ground here this morning. Great medical advice. But don't take my medical advice. Seek professional help. Just let me caveat. Just let me say that, right? So, keep yourselves pure. Don't take a little wine. This strange verse saying, for your stomach's sake, take a bit of wine. But what Paul is more concerned with here as he finishes out this section is that elders are to be pure, are to be holy, and are to be undefiled. Keep yourselves pure, he says. Paul is calling Timothy and the elders of the church to holiness, to be set apart. Robert Murray McShane, whose pulpit I had the privilege of standing in once, said this, "My people's greatest need is my own holiness." Your greatest need is my own holiness. The people of God need commitment, purity, and godliness in the way of leadership. Oftentimes, I mess that up. Oftentimes, I make mistakes. Can't speak on behalf of Marcus or John, but I can only speak on behalf of myself. Oftentimes, I make mistakes. Oftentimes, I mess up. Oftentimes, I sin. So again, I seek your forgiveness and your grace this morning as I come to you as your pastor. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment. What does that mean? Well, it means simply when some people sin, it's as clear as day. You can see it. Some people's sins are hidden. You don't see them. You could be sitting in here this morning and you could have an addiction problem, or you could have all sorts of problems. You could be sinning in all sorts of ways, and no one know about it. No one knew. But he says the sins of others will appear later. What does that mean? I think it means this. You get away with nothing in this world. You get away with nothing in this world. It all comes to light at the end. It all comes to light at the end. Also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The Bible talks a lot about good works. James, in fact, Timothy and James must have been good mates, because there's a lot of overlaps going on in the two books. James talks a lot about good works. Timothy talks a lot about good works. The reality is, when we do good works, what does the Bible say? We're to tell no one about them, right? Don't tell anybody about the good works that you do. Keep it stum. Say nothing. Inevitably. This is just, I saw this play out over the last 10 years so many times. But even those good works that are, and people do that, they say nothing about them, they just go about doing them and they get them done. But even those good works, they cannot remain hidden. Because somebody knows something somewhere and tells somebody something somewhere, and then they hear about it, and then their good works get out. But the important thing is that when we do good works, we aren't the ones to share it with the world. We aren't the ones to share it with the world. Again, this particular passage, just as last week was, I think, some of the most practical verses in Scripture around eldership and around how we're to live godly lives and about how we're to hold each other to account and how we are to function as a church. Some of the most practical verses in Scripture. Today, as I round up, just think through those things again. Think through the logic of this passage and the way it flows. Elders who rule well, considered worthy of double honor. If they sin and persist in sin, rebuke them in front of everybody. Why? So that the rest may not fall into that sin. All right? Just logically think through it. Go home this afternoon, read through the passage. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Take your time. Do things slowly. Take a little wine for the stomach. Some of you will be more familiar with that verse than others, or will make yourselves more familiar with that verse than others. Don't fall into the trap of telling everybody about your good works. And most of all, the old saying of your sins will find you out is right there in the passage. Now, are we not thankful this morning that when we read a passage like this, we will soon celebrate and soon remember the fact that all of our sins, past, present, future, if we are trusting in Christ, have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So that on the day of judgment, we can stand. And on the day of judgment, we will be free. And on the day of judgment, Christ will look at us. And he will call us his child. Because he has loved us. And he has given himself for us. And he has forgiven us. If that's not the case for you this morning, you sit here this morning in a very dangerous place. You sit under the condemnation that your sins deserve. All of the secret sin that is there, all of the stuff that's going on that no one else knows about, all of the desires, all of the thoughts, all of the words, all of the actions that are there that no one else knows about, you sit under the condemnation of that. You sit under the wrath of God currently if you have not come to Jesus and if you have not repented and you have not asked him to forgive you. That is a dangerous place to be this morning. But I want you to know this morning that even now in this room, there is grace for you in Christ Jesus. If you come to him today, ask for forgiveness. Seek his grace. He will forgive you. And there we then trust in the promise of Romans 8, chapter 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. Freedom. Where are you? Where are you? Are you under grace or are you under wrath? Where are you? Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you that it instructs us, that it helps us understand the way that you want the church to run and to act and to be. And Father, we thank you for that, for without that we would be lost. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us now, convicting us of our sin, leading us to repentance, and leading us again to fall on the grace of Jesus who has given himself for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.